want to start this morning by looking at a psalm that many of us have heard and we're somewhat familiar with. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. The psalmist says this. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, and nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, that is a true statement if ever there has been a true statement spoken. Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you've inspired the psalmist to write those words. And Lord, we preciously cling to the truth that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. So we just pray that as we open up the scriptures, you would teach us the profound meaning of your scandalous grace. The fact that you don't treat us as our sins deserve is something we don't think about a lot. And I just pray that this morning as we open up your word, that through the preaching of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, you would confound the wise and bring glory to yourself. We just pray, Lord, that your son would be lifted up, and Lord, that you would help me to teach and to preach with your power, with your clarity, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you look at this psalm, by the way, I apologize for the dimness of the PowerPoint. We have a bulb on order. It should be in this week, so it'll be a little bit brighter next week. But as you look at that scripture, the fact that Christ, or rather God in Christ, does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's a glorious truth. It's a precious new covenant, New Testament truth, and we cling to that. That's a beautiful, beautiful statement. But sometimes I wonder if we really understand the implications of that statement, that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us as our according to our iniquities. Because you have to understand that God, in his character, is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. And he's always just. Always. Oftentimes, as children, we can cry out to our parents, "That's not fair." Or as students, we can say to our teachers, "That's not fair. You're testing us over information that you haven't given us." We can have all sorts of excuses, and we can charge people with injustice. You can't do that with God. You can, but it doesn't stick because he's always just. He's always holy. But part of the requirement of being just is that you give people what they deserve. Is it not? That is the meaning of justice, is to merit out according to reward, or to punish according to inequity. And according to this scripture and hundreds like it, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. And the immediate question is, how then can God not treat us as our sins deserve? How can he treat us with mercy and still be just? That's a wonderful truth, but we need to dig deeper. Last week we looked at this verse. See, how can this be? Well, I know. It's the cross. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful truth, the justification by faith. Those people that trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that word justified, it means two things. It means, A, to be declared not guilty. In other words, we've been acquitted of any guilt. And that we've also been declared righteous. We've been declared innocent. We've been declared not guilty. We've been declared righteous. That is the precious truth of the New Testament doctrine, justification by faith. And in the weeks to come, when we get in chapter 4, you'll see that that's not a New Testament thing alone. That has been the standing policy of God since the fall, to justify by faith. So we look at that and we say, okay, well, let me think if I can figure this out. So I'm a guilty sinner and I've fallen short of the glory of God. By my nature and my choice, I do those things. True. Okay. So I am guilty. Yes, that's right. So let me get this straight. I am declared righteous and not guilty on what basis? On the basis of the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, let me think if I can figure out what that means. So I am no longer condemned because Jesus Christ, who is innocent, was condemned on my behalf, right? Yes, exactly. acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. But I thought that's what the justification of faith is. Now, most of you are really confused right now. God does not change. He's immutable. He is the same God that he was 2,000 years ago, that he was today, that he was 10,000 years ago, than he was in eternity past. He hasn't changed. He didn't change from the inspiration of Solomon in the penning of Proverbs 17:15 and Romans 3:23 and 24. He's the same God. So how does God condemn his innocent son in order to acquit us who are guilty? How does he do that and still be just? It says here that the Lord detests those things. And you and I, we detest people who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. Where we're going here in the title of the message is the scandal of God's grace is simply this. The fact that you and I can be declared righteous is a bigger scandal than Watergate. It's a bigger scandal than Monica Gate. It's a bigger scandal than any high-profile individual has ever found themselves in, because what it does, it calls the integrity of God into question. We rarely look at the cross and the offer of free grace to be received through faith as a scandalous affair. But on a cosmic scale, it is the most scandalous proposition, the most scandalous event that there possibly could ever be. Why? Because it maligns the Word of God potentially. It calls into question God's holiness, His justice, and His integrity. You say, how so? I'm guilty, but I'm all of a sudden acquitted and declared not guilty. I'm not righteous. But in God's sight, He says, look, there's Brooks. He's righteous. How can He do that and still maintain His holiness and still maintain His justice? What about Abraham? We'll look at him in chapter 4. Abraham, who traded his wife's honor and virtue for his own safety twice. And what does God call him? Friend of God. What about Jacob, Abraham's grandson? He was a scheming, manipulative liar. And God called him Israel, Prince of God. What about Moses? We all know about Moses. Moses, deliverer of the Hebrew people. Yet he was a murderer, a fugitive from the law when God called him. And then he sends him back to Egypt to deliver his people, to be his spokesman, and called him Moses, my servant. That's absolutely scandalous. And probably the most high profile of them all in terms of a contrast between what he did and what God called him is King David. Most of you are familiar with the story, maybe not, 2 Samuel. David, at the time that kings were out to war, or the kings go to war for their nation, to defend their nation, his generals are at war, and where was David? At home, enjoying a spring breeze on top of the roof, taking it all in. I'm the man, look at my kingdom. It's good to be the king, to quote Mel Brooks. It's good to be the king. And as king, he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop, a couple roofs over, and he says to his servant, who is that woman? Bring her to me. He brings her to him. He takes her into his bed. Comes up, she's pregnant. It's his child. Small problem, she happens to be married to one of David's generals, Uriah. So he brings Uriah from the front, fighting the war where he should be, back home, has a banquet in his honor, and gets him all tanked up, gets him drunk, sends him home, hoping that as a man who's been away from his wife for a number of months, he will take his wife, have sex with her, and then assume that the baby she's carrying eventually will be his. Only he's too honorable to do that because his soldiers are denied that privilege because they're still on the front line, so he sleeps in the doorway. Long story short, he's not going to take the bait. He goes back to the front, and David, knowing that soon Bathsheba will be pregnant, has to do something. So what does he do? He sends a courier with a message. And that message is to win, press the line, press the front, get close enough for the archers to hit our troops, and then pull back, except leave Uriah there, knowing full well that that will be his end and it will be his death. And it is his death. And word is brought back to David that that Uriah was killed. He takes Bathsheba, the grieving widow, into his house, makes her his wife, and now she has the child. And David thinks he's gotten away with something. Nathan the prophet confronts him in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 7, David says, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king of Israel, delivered from you the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" It's listening to John Piper preach a message on this, and he talked about Nathan saying, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And David's potential response to that is, "What do you mean, despise the Lord? I didn't despise the Lord. I wasn't even thinking of the Lord. I saw a beautiful woman on the rooftop. I was overcome with lust. I gave into my lust. God wasn't even in my thoughts, so I wasn't despising the Lord." And Nathan's potential response is exactly, "He wasn't even in your thoughts. He was nowhere. That's what it means, Dave, to despise the Lord. He's not in on your day-to-day decisions." And we too, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We despise his glory. That it's not our chief desire to see him glorified. Last week I mentioned, as I was talking about this very thing, I said, some of you right now, you're not even with me in the sermon. You're thinking about football. I had somebody confess to me later in the week. This person said, "The moment you said that, I was thinking, how could Tony Romo have dropped that ball?" The exact moment. That's classic. And then as soon as I said they're like, it's like the Holy Spirit just like knows. I don't know, but the Lord does. That's the way we are. We're just like David. But here's the kicker. I want to read for you what Nathan says to him in verse 13. David says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Now, he says in Psalm 51, which is his confessionary psalm or penitent psalm, where he prays to the Lord for forgiveness of this, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, David knows that he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his wives. He sinned against his kids. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He sinned against a whole lot of people. But he says, "Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned," because he knows that all sin primarily is an offense to God, and secondarily an offense horizontally to other people. So it's not that David is insensitive and doesn't recognize that his sin hurts other people. It's that he recognizes that the reason he sinned is because he despised the Lord. And that's the cause. That's the cause. So he says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Now catch what Nathan says. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." What's the penalty for murder in Israel? Life without parole? No. It's death by stoning. What's the penalty for adultery in Israel? A bad name and a bad reputation? No. It's death by stoning. And Nathan says, "The Lord declares that your sins have been taken away and you won't die." And you look to Psalm 103 and you say, oh, that's because the Lord doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And he's a merciful, loving God. Tell that to Bathsheba's folks. Tell that to Uriah's family. I guarantee you that at that moment, they are crying foul. Why? Because justice has been denied. The king gets a free pass. That's a scandal. If that happened in a court of law, in our day and age, what would happen to the judge? He'd be disbarred. There is no way that our penal system would allow a judge to continue to sit and preside on the bench in a court of law if he did not pronounce the subject guilty and pass sentence. And we just flippantly look at God's mercy and God's grace and say, well, that's just the way God is. Well, it is the way he is. But how can he be that way, acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent, and not be contradictory to his own nature and still be holy? You see, let me key you in on something. If he is unjust, he is not worthy of your worship. He's not God. You would not respect a judge who pulled that stunt. So why should you respect God? Now, some of you are thinking, man, the stuff you're saying, you're a lightning bolt is going to strike you at any moment. You keep talking about God this way. I'm trying to awaken in your understanding that this is not a casual thing, grace. The fact that you are offered justification freely by grace should never, ever be understood flippantly. Because the very fact that he initiates his salvation offer to you and offers you forgiveness implicates him in the eyes of the universe as an unjust, unholy God who does not despise sin. That is not a light statement. How can this be? Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul explains how he can justify us freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, because God presented him being Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. David's sin was not punished at that time. Abraham's sin was not punished at that time. Moses' sin, Jacob's sin, Joseph's sin, the sin of the world had not yet been punished. See, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. This was a public presentation. The cross was not a private execution with Saddam, like Saddam Hussein's, with the exception of the Joker with a cell phone cam that caught that. That wasn't meant to be displayed to the whole world. The cross was. Why? Because God presented him, that is, his Father presented his Son to the world as a sacrifice of atonement. The word, the English word atonement, derives its meaning from we were separate from God, but through the sacrifice of cross, he has made us at one with God, at oneness, at atonement. But there's another word that's translated in the King James, New American Standard, the English Standard Version, that's probably a better word instead of sacrifice of atonement. It's propitiation. Trouble pronouncing that word. I want to say propitiation. Propitiation. It means to appease wrath. That's what it means. To appease wrath. When Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, they would understand propitiation in the pagan sense of how pagans would appease their gods. You know the story. The gods are angry with man. So what does man do? They bring a fruit basket. I know you're angry with me, but take this fruit basket and please don't strike me dead. And God says, I kind of like grapefruit. Thank you very much. And so my wrath is appeased and I won't squash you like the bug that you are. That's how the pagans viewed this. Sometimes it would be a grain offering, sometimes a fruit offering, sometimes an animal sacrifice where blood was shed. And sometimes, to our horror, it was a human sacrifice. As in many of the Canaanite religions around Israel practice human sacrifice. Why? To propitiate the wrath of their gods, they would sacrifice, and then that would calm or soothe the angry gods. You say, that is a gross term, and I can't believe that Paul would apply that to God. That he thinks that man appeases God by offering a sacrifice. No, 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 no. Who appeases God here? God appeases God. Man doesn't initiate this. God appeases himself through faith in his blood. It requires the death of his son. He receives his father's wrath. Why did he do that? To demonstrate that he's just. To display to the entire world, to vindicate his name, so that there would be no one on this planet who says, you know what, God doesn't deal with sin as sin deserves. I mean, look at David. Look at Abraham. Look at Brooks. Look at me. He forgives me, and yet my sin remains unpunished. Not true. He demonstrates this through the death of his son to demonstrate his justice. Why doesn't he punish sin as he should, or at least as his justice would demand, by punishing it immediately? Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does forbearance mean? It means mercy, patience, tolerance, forbearance, to wait. What's the purpose of his waiting? Turn in Romans chapter 2, just a chapter back, and look at verse 4. Starting with verse 3, rather, Paul says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Why doesn't he exercise his justice immediately? Why is it delayed to the cross? So that he shows kindness and mercy so that people would come to repentance. That's why. To allow us opportunity to come to him. Think back to the first prohibition, the only prohibition in the garden. What did he tell Adam and Eve? You can eat of any tree in the garden except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that. He says, for on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Of course, you know the story. They take the bait. They take the fruit, and they eat it, and immediately, bam, they died, right? Nope. I almost wonder if Adam had one of those solar wrist dial watches where he's, you know, the sundial, if he's not watching, waiting to die. 1 hour, 2 hour, 3 hours, 6 hours, 12 hours, 23 hours, 24 hours. The days passed. I'm not dead. 1 year, 2 year, 3 years. By the way, I'm not exactly sure how many years Adam lived. Anybody know exactly how many? 930. 930. That's a lot different from on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Is it not? Either God has no intention of keeping his word, or he is exercising grace and mercy long before the cross, delaying his punishment. You say, well, that's because when he said, on the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die, he's talking about a spiritual death. Well, that's true, but that is true, but that is not exactly what the text says. Justice demands that Adam be punished on the spot. There's a saying that we have concerning justice in the penal courts and the systems. Justice delayed is what? Justice denied. If you delay justice, you deny justice. Yet God delays justice for 930 years with Adam. You see, like Paul says, we take his grace and his mercy and his forbearance for granted. It's meant to lead us to repentance, but we think after a while we're owed something. I was reading R.C. Sproul's book again, wonderful book, highly recommend it. It's called The Pursuit. No, that's your dad's. That's your dad's book, The Pursuit of Holiness. This would be The Holiness of God. Another good book, Pursuit of Holiness, by Jerry Bridges. But this one is The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And he tells a story how presumptive we are concerning mercy and grace. He's a seminary professor, and he announces to his class, a couple hundred kids taking a philosophy course, he says there are some midterms, and there's a final, and there's three term papers, and that will constitute your grade. Your first term paper is due at the end of September. On Monday, at this particular date, no late papers are accepted. You will receive an F if you turn them in late. Your second paper is at the end of October. Your third paper will be due at the end of November. There are no late papers. They will be thrown away, and you will be given an F if you turn anything late. So the first term paper is due. He collects the papers, and there are 5% of his students that don't have their papers done. And they come to him in fear and trepidation. Please, Professor Sproul. Please, my dog ate my homework, blah, 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 blah. I had to go to a funeral, what have you. Please give me an extension. He says, oh, okay. So he gives an extension, he accepts her paper, grades them, and they aren't given an F. The next time October comes along and everybody turns in their paper, instead of 95% of people turning it on time, only 85% turn in their paper on time, 85%, and the other 15% say, oh, Mr. Sproul, Professor Sproul, I had all the teachers, all the professors, they all asked for assignments on the same time, and they had their midterms at the same time. Everything was just coming up. Can I turn in tomorrow? And so he's, all right, but this is the last time. November rolls around. He receives the papers. You know what's going to happen. 95, 85. Less than 80% turn their paper on time. So over 20% of the people don't have their paper. He says, where's your paper, Jim? I'll get it to you next week. So now their attitude is becoming more flippant and more casual about his graciousness. Don't worry, I'll get it to you next week. So Sproul opens his grade book. F. Got your paper? Nope. F. Got your paper? Nope. F. And all of a sudden, there's this indignation among those who do not have their paper. And one of them's like, ugh! And Sproul says, well, what's the problem, John? He goes, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. So what you're saying is you want justice. He says, yeah, I want you to be fair. Okay, let's go back to September. How many of you didn't turn in your paper on time? Change that from a B to an F, C to an F, A to an F. Okay, October, F, 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 F. Okay, November, F, F, F. See, that's justice. If you want justice, it's justice you will get. But do not presume upon grace and mercy. And that's exactly what we do with God. We think he owes us forgiveness. We think it is our right to receive mercy. Do you know what justice is? Justice would be if all of us stopped breathing right now. That would be justice. It's funny, though, because God is often called, his justice and his integrity is often called into question. But when is it called into question? His justice and his integrity is called into question when seemingly innocent people get a bad deal. God's justice is called into question when people suffer. But nobody ever says, oh, that's not fair. How come you're letting me breathe today? How come you haven't squashed me like the bug that I actually am morally? It's not fair. It's not just for you to extend mercy. Now, we don't do that, do we? Why? Because we're sane. We're sane. We never, ever, ever ask for God's justice, but we presume on his mercy. But the question doesn't go away. How can he be merciful? How can he be merciful? Verse 26. He did it. What is it? The cross, the sacrifice of his own son, to demonstrate that he is just. He does not let sin go unpunished. at the present time. Why? So as to be just. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? That's the point. Paul is being redundant to emphasize God is just. He does punish sin. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his justice. Now, I'm going to look at something that might be troubling for some of you, but that's okay. The cross is a demonstration of God's justice. And the question is, well, how is that just? There's a popular movement afoot in Christianity. It goes by the name, or the phrase rather, of the emerging church, or the emergent church movement. It's a collection, a loose affiliation. There isn't any really, it's not a denominational thing or association thing, just kind of a loose affiliation of pastors and churches. They want to be culturally relevant, and that's a good thing. They want to be able to reach the postmodern generation, and that's a good thing. You say, what's a postmodern generation? It's a generation that doesn't feel that truth is absolute, that you can kind of take or leave different absolutes, and they want to be relevant. And there's a lot of things that are good about what is happening in this particular movement. Some of the things that aren't so good is how they play loose with things like Romans chapter 3. In particular, one of their leaders by the name of Stephen Chalk and Alan Mann, they wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Anytime you see a book that says the lost message of or the hidden teaching of, don't buy it. That is a bad sign. That implies that for 2,000 years, the truth has been hidden. It's only now through my higher intellect that I figured out what Jesus really meant. That is the birth of generally some kind of heresy. So if I ever write the lost message of, don't buy it. Okay, don't patronize my writing ability, which doesn't exist, but just in case I do. All right, well, what does this book say? Quoting the author, he says, in the lost message of Jesus, I claim that the penal substitution, that is, the atonement, propitiation, is tantamount to child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he has not even committed. This is called pause for effect. That's what he says. It's cosmic child abuse. I've heard another individual refer to the penal substitution. That's a fancy phrase for he took my place, took what I deserved, and gives me what he has, which is his righteousness. The great exchange. It's cosmic child abuse. Now here's Chalk's reasoning or premise for that logic. He says that it is not right or it is unjust for an innocent third party to intervene and pay the penalty for a guilty second party. Well, let me describe to you what that means. Let's say that person A at the drums offends person B at the piano. But then person C, an innocent third party, a bystander, comes in and takes what is due this person, the punishment, and now there can be forgiveness. Chalk says, that's ridiculous. That's not the, you can't say that that's a good thing. That you don't see that in the criminal system. You don't see that in terms of relationships when people forgive one another. That's just absurd. That's unjust. You know what? He's absolutely right. He is dead on. An innocent third party cannot pay for the offense of a guilty second party to the first party who's been offended. He's absolutely right. The problem is, he's absolutely wrong in thinking there are three parties involved. Why? Because the last time I checked, Jesus is God. He is not an independent third party. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word dwelt with God. In the beginning was the Word. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Him, the exact representation of His being, God's being, is represented. Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1. He is God. There aren't two party or three parties involved. There's only two. The offended party, which is God, and the second person in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the ones offended. And I am, and you are, the offenders. We're the second party. So when the Son intervenes and takes the penalty upon himself, he's not an innocent third party. He is the innocent second party, the one offended. Let me explain to you something about forgiveness. It'll help us to understand what's going on here. Forgiveness, when it is offered, it is always required that the innocent first party pay the penalty. Always. There are no exceptions to this rule. None. Here's what I mean by this. In an economic sense, forgiveness economically, that is, if I go out and take out a loan and I borrow, say, $100 from one of you, and you say, Brooks, I need my $100. And you say, I don't have it. Some stuff's come up, a lot of medical bills and blah, blah, blah. I just don't have it. Next week you come to me next week, and I just keep prolonging this. And finally you say, okay, Brooks, I forgive your loan. I forgive the debt. I no longer hold you responsible to pay that debt. Okay, you forgive me on what basis? What did it cost you to forgive me? Exactly, to the cent. It cost you $100. That's what it cost. When you forgive someone a loan, you forgive them for the amount of the loan. You say, what if a third party intervened? What if my wife, attempting to bail me out, says, Brooks is irresponsible, I'll pay the $100, and she writes the check, gives it to you, and you say, okay, Brooks, now I forgive you. Did you forgive me? No. Innocent third party intervened. That's not forgiveness. That's payment. Okay? They paid for me. You didn't forgive me. You received your money, and now the debt is not canceled. It's paid. You get it? Somebody has to pay. And when you forgive someone financially, you pay the price. Banks, when someone defaults on a loan, they write that off as a loss. Why? Because they paid for it. That's the way it works. So you're no longer hold that individual responsible. On an emotional level, when you forgive someone in a relational sense, they harm you in some way, they're unfaithful, they lie, they slandered your name. Fill in the blank. There's 100,000 ways that we become offended. We offend one another and are offended by each other. If you should decide, I'm going to forgive guilty party B, you have to pay for their sin. Now, John Regeer, in Regeer Ministries, it's a Christian counseling ministry. I was going through some of this training, in fact, upstairs in the loft. That's the material they're using. He talks about forgiveness, and he keeps using this phrase, if you're going to forgive somebody, you have to pay for their sin. And the first couple of times I heard that, I said, stop! You can't pay for someone's sin. That is just theological retardation. That is stupid. Only Christ pays for sin. And I'm right. But that's not the way he was using the phrase. He's not talking about an absolute vertical relationship, us and God. He's talking about horizontally between people. If we are going to forgive other people, we have to pay the penalty for them. In other words, I'm not going to, if someone offends me and they slander me, okay, something has been taken from me. My good name has been taken from me. Now, if I don't forgive them, I demand payment. I demand payment. And so I'm going to charge them for that sin. I don't know exactly how I'm going to get anything from them, but maybe I'm going to take a piece of their name with me. So I'm going to enact vengeance, tit for tat, so to speak. But if I forgive, I'm going to just basically let it go, let my name be slandered, and I am going to pay the price for forgiveness. I pay for that because my name is tarnished. I can't get it back. And I'm willing to live with that. And I am not only going to forgive them and not demand payment, I'm going to wish them well. I want only the best for them. That's forgiveness, but I had to pay for it. And if you've ever forgiven somebody, you know that it costs you a great deal to forgive someone else. If you've ever been forgiven by anybody else, you maybe don't know that it costs the person who forgave you a great deal to forgive you. Emotional forgiveness involves the innocent footing the bill. It always works that way. Same thing in economic. Spiritual forgiveness, it's the same way. The only deal is the offended party is God. Romans 6, verse 23, Paul says that the wages of sin is what? A headache? A slight nauseated feeling? What does it say? The wages of sin is death. That's justice. Spiritual, physical death. That is justice. That's the wage. That's what we owe. That's what is owed us, rather. It's justice. But God, the offended first party, in his Son, says, I'll foot the bill. Because justice has to be met. You can't leave this bill out there. This debt has to be paid. I will pay it. I'm the innocent first party, not an innocent third bystander. This is not cosmic child abuse. Because cosmic child abuse would imply that the Son didn't want to go to the cross. The cross is not plan B. It was God's intent before the creation of the world that his Son should die for those who would sin and then subsequently trust him, those he has chosen by his grace. Don't have time to go into Ephesians chapter 1, but reference that if you want to look there yourself. Let's go to a different light here. As we close, in John chapter 12, this is the last night that Jesus has with his disciples before he's arrested. He knows it's coming. And elsewhere, I believe it's Luke, he says, my heart is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And here in John chapter 12, he says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father? This is a rhetorical question. Save me from this hour? No. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that because it was this very reason that I came to this hour. Instead, at this hour, my prayer to my Father is, Father, glorify your name. Now, why would Jesus want this to be his last thing that he does? The chief reason for his being born a man. Why? Because his Father's name is not glorified. His Father's name is despised. His Father's name is maligned. And people look at God and say, he can't be just. Look at Peter. Look at Paul. Look at Abraham. Look at Brooks. Look at David. Look at you. How could God forgive these vile people and still be just? He's not a God of justice. He is a weak God. He is not a holy God. He's a God who tolerates sin. He talks out of two sides of his mouth, saying, I will not acquit the guilty. I detest those who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. But he does the same thing. He's not a God that should be worshipped. And Christ says, no. It is my desire that my Father's name be seen as holy, be seen as righteous, be seen as just, but say at the same time gracious. I want my Father's name to be lifted up. I want my Father's name to be glorified. I want my Father's name to be vindicated. Above all else, that my Father's name would be seen as majestic as it is. And that is his prayer. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. There was a time in eternity past when my name was seen as glory. But then the fall came, and in forbearance, I didn't punish sin, and now my name is tarnished because I graciously allow these people to breathe and allow them to come to me and draw them to me. I pursue them as a bride, a wayward bride. I pursue them, and in my forbearance, and in my grace, and in my patience, I am viewed as soft on sin. It is not true. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again tonight. And the crowd that was there heard it and said, the voice had thundered. He's intense about his own glory. Why shouldn't he be? And others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. I know why I'm here. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Sin will not go unpunished any longer. God will be just. And now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. How? How is it that his being lifted up draws all men to himself? Because when he is lifted up on the cross, God's holiness is on display. God's hatred of sin is on display. God's love for sinners is on display. God's mercy is on display. And God's grace is on display. And it is a scandalous grace. It is a shocking grace. It is amazing grace. Because he intercedes on your behalf, on my behalf. He absorbs his own wrath because he is just. And he is the justifier of those who come to faith in his Son. Hallelujah. That's how he draws all men to himself. Because the cross is the greatest display of all of God's attributes. Jesus' chief end was to glorify his Father. How do we bring glory to our Father? Summary where we've been. This righteousness from God, it comes through faith. In Jesus Christ, to whom? To all who believe. There's no difference. Why? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through what? Through faith in his blood. Why? He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice now at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What's the overriding thing here that Paul keeps stating over and over and over again? How do we appropriate this forgiveness? How do you and I, who are sinners, who have offended God, who have despised his glory, how do we glorify the God that we have offended? By simply saying, you're right, I am a sinner, and I believe that your Son glorified your name by taking my sin to the cross. And I believe that the propitiation in his blood and through his blood is the reason that I am declared right with you. And I am by faith accepting that, and I believe it. Do you know what that does? That magnifies the name of Christ. That glorifies the name of Christ. You see, this gospel is not a man-centered gospel. Yes, you get to go to heaven, but this is not what it's all about. What it's all about is that the name of Christ be exalted among the nations, here in North Liberty, and there in the Middle East, and in China, and in South America, all over the world. It is God's desire that his name be glorified, that he be seen as holy, that he be seen as just, that he be seen as merciful, that he be seen as gracious. You say, well, I want to be a part of that. Then believe. Believe it. Receive it. Agree with God that he is just and that you are forgiven. And that he executed his justice by intervening and taking your sin to the cross. That is absolutely, scandalously, shockingly, amazingly, that is grace. And in fact, I can't even do it justice. It's the best I can do. But even what you have heard this morning is a pale, dim light in comparison to the truth of what is in Scripture. It's the best we can do. See, I want a piece of that. Then believe. Some of you have yet to trust Christ, and now is the day of your salvation. Now is the hour of your redemption. Some of you have trusted Christ, and your faith has grown dim. You're bored. You're dry. Reawaken yourself and reacquaint yourself to the God of scandalous grace who doesn't owe you a thing but has given you everything. And according to Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, his scandalous grace, offer yourselves to him as a living sacrifice, not an atonement that requires death, but a living sacrifice. Live for him because he's given himself for you. And in doing so, you will bring glory to his name. It's what he wants. It's what he wants from all of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, if there's somebody here this morning who has not yet received you as your Savior, I just pray that they would pray with me right now. God, I thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. I have to admit, I don't fully understand this whole thing about your justice and your mercy, but I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you want to forgive me, and you've poured out your wrath on your son. I receive him as my Savior. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. I receive him by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And for those of us, Lord, who have trusted you, Lord, don't let your glory and your justice and your holiness and your mercy and your grace, don't let us take that for granted. Open our eyes. Show us your bright glory, the light of the cross. And remind us just how holy you are, and how gracious and how loving you are. Lord, shock us with your grace and your mercy. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we too might live for you because you died for us, and bring glory to you wherever we go, whatever we do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.